Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Father, as we petition you this morning and as we intercede on behalf of the people of Turkey and Syria, where we recognize just how far apart they are, how distant they seem to be away from us in another land. And yet, Lord, we're reminded that we've actually been studying about this region of the world all of our lives. It's where Paul took his missionary trips. It's where Colossae was. It's where Timothy was probably from. Lord, and we're humbled. And we ask that your glory would radiate from your people in that area. Father, we pray for comfort. We pray for strength. We pray for resources. And Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work there. And Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts to humility and compassion toward giving and consistent prayerfulness for places of the world where people are suffering. Lord, may we enter in on their behalf. We love you, Lord, and we're confident of your work, your activity, and that you see these people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you turn in your chairs back around or as you get situated again, also this week, you may not have been aware of it, but at Asbury University, it's a Christian college, but it was an ordinary chapel service earlier this week. It appears today as if the fire of God has fallen on Asbury University. The students there are experiencing a powerful outpouring of God's Spirit, evidenced through repentance and confession and people being saved, and people are coming from all over, and that ordinary, regular, weekly chapel service is still going on. They're 4 days in now. They have not stopped worshiping and praying and interceding and confessing. People from other colleges and from the community are going, and if you're not, revival. So I want to encourage you this week or today, just for homework, is if you just go and do a search for Asbury Revival and do some reading and some praying and ask God that he might also stir his spirit in this place and in our location as well. I don't think it's unique or an accident, but beginning next Sunday night at 6 p.m., we're going to be doing what we did last January and having a series of renewal services. We'd already had those scheduled. But next Sunday night at 6, we'll have a share service where we're going to come and talk about all that we've learned through our study of Revelation together. But then each consecutive service, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, will be focused just simply on your relationship with Jesus Christ and encouraging you to walk in intimacy and enjoy and encourage before the Lord, and also learning how to invite others to do so as well. Be very laid back. It'll be about an hour. You'll hear a different testimony on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday nights as well. But I hope that God may show up in a special way in your life as well next week. So if you'd bookmark one of those or a few of those for your calendar, we'd love to see you next week. So today we'll be wrapping up this long series that we've been in Revelation. Again, please no applause, but I'm glad we titled it The Certainty of Sovereignty. You see, as we've moved through the book of Revelation and we understand that it forecasts and it predicts great judgment and suffering in the future before Christ returns with judgment and with reward, it's been a helpful, significant reminder for us to remember that Jesus is in control, that he is sovereign over time and he is sovereign over kings. and he is sovereign over all peoples, that Jesus is in control. We've learned as we've gone through Revelation that there's some deep weeds to navigate through Revelation, but that the future is bright because Jesus is returning for his church. So I thought I'd begin this morning just by highlighting some of the things that we've learned over the past year or so. So one of the first things that we've learned is that Revelation should prepare us for suffering, trial, and the unimaginable. And if you think about the people in Turkey and Syria this morning, one day life was normal, and the very next day life was forever changed. That is the kind of upset and turmoil that the book of Revelation forecasts for the entire world. It's one day life is normal, and then suddenly God begins to pour out his judgment on planet Earth. And it should have prepared you as God's people for those times, that you're not naive, that you're prepared to rely upon and trust and to dig deep into faith with Christ Jesus, confident that he sees you and he knows you and he loves you. Another thing we've learned is this confidence in Jesus, complete confidence in Jesus Christ. He will return. He will judge the nations. He will reward all those who have trusted in him as their Savior, and he will reign forever. Another thing that we've learned is that we've studied Revelation not to predict, but to proclaim. I think perhaps before we studied Revelation, a lot of us would look at that last book of the Bible and just wonder what all the symbolism and the imagery and when this was supposed to happen and what the timing of these things were and what this represents and who is the Antichrist. And you wonder about all those things, but primarily what we've learned is that Revelation has been magnifying Jesus from cover to cover, from start to finish. It is all about Jesus and how he is the Lamb of God slain for my sin, for your sin. That he is the ultimate King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And he is in complete control. We've also learned that we should have an antipathy with culture. That Christians should have an antipathy with culture is that we've learned that world cultures will always be influenced by worldly powers. And whoever is in control will influence the culture of the world in that location. And we've learned that worldly power does to human civilizations, what worldly power does to human civilizations is destructive to God's created order and also to God's created people, that culture destroys. When Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 16, that for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Jesus wasn't saying that God so loved the cultures of the world. Jesus was saying God loves the people who happen to live within different cultures in the world. God sent his son Jesus to save people, not to save cultures. We've also learned that Christians should be circumspect, that we should think, that we apply discernment and wisdom as we look at the times and the seasons. We've learned that it's never been more wise to question narratives from those who are in power. And Revelation expressly reveals an ongoing conspiracy by Satan and all those in his power to undermine God's work, to steal, kill, and destroy. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what we learn Paul say is that so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And again, Paul would write to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And then again in Revelation, we have learned that Christians should rejoice, that we should be people of joy. Above and beyond every other thing that we consistently see is that because Jesus is Savior, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it produces within us a confident foundation of joy. And then finally, we've learned through Revelation that we should want Jesus to return. Things are not as they should be. And so we should want to say, with the last verse of Revelation, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so with all of those observations of things that we have learned, let's look at the last verses of this magnificent text, beginning in verse 14. It said, Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And both the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let anyone who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are written about in this book. And he who testifies about these things says, Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. So let's walk through these last few verses, this last beatitude of Revelation. And a beatitude is just an expression in Scripture that says, Blessed are they. Jesus had a lot of beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we've looked at through our study that Revelation actually has 7 beatitudes throughout it. And this is the last one. It says, Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. What is this expression meaning, wash your robes? Is that something we're responsible for doing so that we can enter heaven? Or is that something that God does for us? Well, we're given a clue about that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. We've already looked at this concept of robes being washed. It says, One of the elders asked me, Who are these people in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And then he told me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so how are robes washed? We learn that robes are washed paradoxically by being immersed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we know that blood is red and that blood stains, but the symbolism here is that the blood of Christ Jesus purifies us from our sins. It washes us. So when we make a big deal about the cross of Christ, we make a big deal about the sacrifice of Jesus for us. It is the cross and our faith in who Jesus says he is that gives us righteousness, that makes us clean, that washes our robes. And we must cooperate with what God wants to do in our life. So how are we saved? We are saved by trusting in Christ Jesus for salvation. We confess our sins, we repent of our sins, and we invite Jesus Christ to come and live within us. That is how we're saved. But the proof that we are saved is that we then begin to align our lives with the word of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture and seek to walk with him in joyful, humble intimacy for the rest of our lives. That we follow Jesus, just like he invited his disciples to do, to follow me, that we follow him with our lives. So, yes, Jesus washes our robes by his blood, and we cooperate with the Spirit through submission and learning daily joyful obedience. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells us this, "I am sure of this, that he," meaning Jesus, "who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." It's indicative that Jesus, who starts a work in us by placing his Spirit in us at the moment of salvation, Jesus begins to transform us from the inside out. And he's going to keep doing that work until we meet him in heaven. But we also cooperate. If you were here for our State of the Church message the last Sunday in January, I highlighted a word, a Greek word, spoudazo, that's translated throughout the New Testament as make every effort. It means that we're responsible to make every effort, to align our lives with how Christ would desire for us to live. And we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Spoudazo, make every effort. How are our robes washed? They're washed by the death of Christ on the cross and through our trusting in Christ's sacrifice for us and walking in intimacy with him every day of our lives. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, would ask an important question. In Isaiah 64, verses 5 through 6, Isaiah says to the Father, "But we have sinned, and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sin?" Now, this is prior to him knowing that Jesus as Messiah was coming. He's asking this honest question. How do we deal with our sin? What do we do? And it says, "All of us have become like something unclean. All our righteous acts are like a polluted garment." So Isaiah the prophet would say, "Lord, how do we deal with our sin? Because even our best works are still dirty to you." It's not like we could say, "I'm going to accumulate an entire month's worth of good deeds. I'm going to be the perfect Christian for 31 straight days." And then you show up in heaven and you go, "Look what I've done." It just doesn't work that way. An accumulation of good works does not commend you before the Father, because even Isaiah would say, you may think your good works are good works, but even your good works are like filthy rags, polluted rags in God's sight. You have to be saved. So that's the dilemma. How do you get your robes washed, right? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Paul gives us the answer to this question from a New Testament perspective. And he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace." That's the New Testament response to how do you get your robes washed. Is you trust in the cross of Jesus Christ and God, who is rich in mercy and is forgiving and loving. He has saved us by his grace, by sending his son Jesus Christ for us. And then we get to this next verse, and this exclusionary verse in verse 15. "Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." We read that and we say, okay, wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. Does this mean that in heaven all the righteous people will be in the New Jerusalem, but all of the wicked people who haven't trusted in Jesus will just be right outside? Is that what this means? It's not what it means. It's basically an exclusionary verse. It's basically saying, hey, those who are trusted in Christ Jesus will be in heaven with Christ. Outside, figuratively speaking, are the people who have lived like this. And we look at a list like this, and we might look at it and say, well, yeah, there's some biggies on there. There's two biggies, the sexually immoral and murderers. We might say, okay, we get that. People who live like that. If that's their lifestyle, their consistent lifestyle. Yeah, we would probably get that. But you read the other parts of the list, and it's a little bit concerning. And you got to remember that when John was seeing this vision in the first century, this was also written as a warning to Christians in the first century. There were seven letters sent to the seven churches, remember? And so someone in the first century would read this and go, whew, I'm glad I knew that. I want to straighten up. But you've got this list, and it says the dogs. It's just a reference to people who are carnal, people who are uninterested in the gospel of Christ Jesus, who reject anything that has to do with spirituality. And then it mentions sorcerers, and we'd say, well, think pretty safe here. Haven't seen anybody with like the weird hats and the wands wandering around the New River Valley lately. I think this is an ancient reference. I got news for you. Your head is in the sand. If you think that witchcraft and sorcery are not present in the 21st century, you are missing out. And you need, I wouldn't even say go do research. But it's as real today as it's ever been. But even greater than that, when you begin understanding what sorcery and witchcraft really are, you see, spiritualism and the occult manifest themselves in all kinds of ways, some ways looking a little bit innocent. Eastern mysticism practices, mindfulness, self-helpism. I don't mean that mindfulness is bad, but when you talk about meditation from an Eastern mysticism perspective, meditation would say, empty your mind. Get in touch with the universe. Whereas a Christ-centered meditation would say, fill your mind with scriptural truth and meditate on God's word and truth. Mindfulness would encourage you to turn within for peace and help and healing. Mindfulness centered on Jesus would encourage you from a Romans 12:2 perspective to be renewed in your minds by focusing on the person of Christ Jesus. Sorcery also may not be aware, but there used to be this thing called newspapers. And they would print them every day, and it was on this real thin paper, kind of like what the paper your Bibles are printed on. But if you look through the newspaper, you can get it on the internet these days too, but they would have these things called horoscopes that would shape your life. They would predict your comings and goings or how you should respond. And people would check those religiously, and I mean that in that vein. You've got tarot cards. You've got all kinds of things. And what sorcery simply means is it's seeking to have any kind of power over your life, over the lives of others, by turning to any source other than your Creator. It's a twisting of the natural, seeking to master the natural and maybe even master the supernatural instead of yielding to the Lord in your life. He mentions idolaters in this list, and you look around and we're like all idolaters at some level. It's when we put things or hobbies or people or possessions or reputation above the Lord. So when we read idolaters, it's like, hello, pot, meet kettle. a son of the Father. I'm a daughter of the Father. And this day is yours. Thank you for new mercies. And this day I choose afresh to follow you. And then it also says, lovers and practicers of falsehood. That just simply means you may not be a liar yourself, but if you allow other people around you to lie and you pretend like it's real, you're endorsing falsehood. You're loving falsehood. And so it would caution us as we live in our culture to make sure that we embrace truthfulness and life as it's defined by the Father. Then we look at this stunning verse in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I'm the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Think about that for a moment. Jesus inserts himself into this book. This makes the book of Revelation unique among all the New Testament. It began in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is walking among the lampstands of the churches, and Jesus is sending his message to seven different churches, and it ends here with Jesus' final seal. It's almost like his signature. Revelation is unique and must not be so easily dismissed. It should be studied deeply by every Christian. It claims to be a direct message from Jesus to the Apostle John. Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David. And Isaiah 11, 1 through 9 foretells this. Jesus says, I'm the bright morning star, which comes from Numbers 24, 17, which says a star will come out of Jacob. And one writer says the star is a familiar symbol in Jewish writings for the expected Davidic king. And then finally, we have this unique invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the church both say, come. They invite us into the presence of Jesus. They invite those who don't believe into the presence of Jesus. It's taken from Isaiah 55, 1 through 2, where it says, come, everyone who is thirsty. Come to the water, and you without silver, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. It's this invitation that the church should be consistently proclaiming to the times in which it lives, to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your family. It's an invitation. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Those of you who are thirsty, those of you who are hungry, those of you who are empty, come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is also inviting people to come to Jesus. And Isaiah the prophet, he asks us a pretty profound question. Why would you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? It's another question like, why would you invest your life in those things that you know will have a diminishing return that cannot satisfy your soul? Only an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ will satisfy. Every human being was created to know him, to enjoy him, and to receive his love. Why would we invest our energies and our lives in that which does not satisfy? And so this invitation is come. Come and drink. Come and eat. Come and enjoy eternal fellowship with Christ. It's an invitation that's on the lips of the church. The bride says come, which means that it should be on your lips and it should be on my lips consistently. To your classmates, to your neighbors, to your family, to your coworkers. We should individually be joyfully and boldly inviting people to consider the claims of fill it And they have been very successful in a lot of ways to appear like they don't need God in their life. But if you will simply begin to consistently and joyfully and humbly share how much Jesus means to you, you may discover a spiritual power behind your testimony that you had no idea was present. And then finally, we're given this sober warning about not tampering with the words of this book. I testify to everyone who hears the words. If anyone adds to them, God's going to add plagues to the person. If anyone takes away, God's going to take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city. And if you were here last week, I was reading a passage from Matthew 24 about the end times and what we could expect and about famines and earthquakes, and I also inserted Chinese spy balloons. And I read this and I was like, does that count as adding things to the Word of God? It's pretty sobering. And I started thinking, maybe that's why God took the snow away today. It's like punishment. Like, I know you're just trying to be funny up there, Jeff, but no snow for you. And so it's impacted all of us. But truly, what these verses means is a sober warning to anyone. One writer says it like this: what a solemn warning this is to critics who have tampered with this book and other portions of Scripture in arrogant self-confidence that they are equipped intellectually and spiritually to determine what is true and what is not true in Scripture. It was the exact strategy of Satan when he tempted Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Satan came to them in the garden, and what his first words to them were was this: did God really say? Satan's strategy was to cause them to doubt God's spoken word, to insert doubt into people's lives about the authority of God's word. And so there's this sober warning to say that, hey, if you're looking at Scripture and you're trying to make it say things it was never meant to say, or you're trying to say things like, well, maybe in the first century these things were so, but we know so much more now. We're so much more sophisticated and intellectual now. I would just simply say, be very careful. There's danger in manipulating the Word of God to say things it was never intended to say, and to make it say things that it never addressed. So as we wrap up this 14-month series today, I think it's important for us to reflect on its meaning for us. It says, he who testifies about these things say, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. It's like, are you wanting Jesus to return? Do you want him to come back? He responds here and says, yes, I am coming soon. And the church responds in this passage, says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. One writer said, at the very close of the book is the confession that the answers to the problems of life do not lie in people's ability to create a better world, but only in the return of the one whose sovereign power controls the course of human affairs. It's like we long for Jesus to come back and set things right, because we will never do it as humanity. Can you say, come, Lord Jesus? And so I'd like to close with just a three-word question that summarizes where our hearts should be at the end of this long study. And the question is just simply this: are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you ready today for his return? Are you ready? Have your robes been washed in the blood of Christ? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? And if you would honestly confess today, I am not ready. Can I urge you, as gently as I possibly can, to be aware that you are not promised tomorrow? There are 29,000 people that we know of right now who died in the earthquake in Turkey. One day their life was normal, and the next day they had no life. You do not know the number of your days. Are you ready? And so for those of you who are here this morning and say, I don't know if I'm ready, I would encourage you today to find a Christian friend or family member, someone whose spiritual life you respect, and just get before them and say, I don't think I'm ready. What do I need to do to be saved? And to let them walk you through that. If you want to speak with me or some of our leaders, we'll be in the back while we're singing in just a moment. You're more than welcome to come back there and visit with us, and we'll help steer you in some right directions. The most important thing of life is being ready for Jesus. There's no greater spiritual preparation than calling upon Him as your Savior today. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and we are humbled by your word, and we are stunned by the majesty of this letter that predicts such unimaginable events of the future that precede your return. And God, we want to be ready. God, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds to be a people refined, a people who are ready to receive your kingdom, and Lord, a people who are ready to welcome you. Lord, we can't wait to look you in the eyes and hear those incredible words. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servants. Lord, we long for your return. We long for things to be made right. In the meantime, God, would you give us a contagious, confident, bold joy that would humbly communicate the gospel to our neighbors and the nations. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.